morning, and welcome to the Facebook live stream of our sermons this morning. Hope that you are having a wonderful Lord's Day. And once again, of course, this is not the best situation we're in, but we're obviously thankful for the technology that we have and the ability we have to continue to study God's Word in these times of adversity, where we're kept apart from the assembly of the local church. For the sake of our members at Elm Street, I did want to just make one announcement so that we can all continue to keep each other in our prayers and remember each other and understand and know if there's anything specific we need to be praying for and thinking about. Lucretia Miller lost her grandmother just recently, and so we need to keep her and the Miller family and the Harkrider family and your prayers. That's always a difficult thing to lose a loved one, especially at a time like this when we're not even able to together with those of our family to mourn together in that way like we would want to or usually would do. And so let's keep Lucretia and her family in our prayers and continue to keep everyone in your prayers. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We can't say enough. We need to be praying, especially during times like these. And so I hope that everyone is doing well, and I hope that this study and this situation that we're in and live streaming it will be somewhat beneficial to you. We're going to have a two-part sermon today, so I'd encourage everyone to make sure that they get back on. If you are listening to this and watching this and you're not a member at Elm Street, whether you're watching it live or you're watching it after this has already taken place and it's archived, I encourage you to listen to both sermons to get everything that I've put together on this particular study so that nothing's left out and none of those questions you might have are left unanswered. And so since it's a two-part sermon and we have quite a bit of material to get through, I'm going to go ahead and begin our sermon. I hope it's beneficial to you this morning. Our current adversity, the COVID-19 and all of the ramifications of it, like social distancing, the 10 and under rule in regard to what we need to do to curb this disease and this spread of it, has us revisiting a lot of fairly fundamental questions and topics in regard to us as Christians and our understanding of the Bible. And one of those that I think is maybe something you've noticed yourself, I've certainly noticed it. One of the things that is perhaps being discussed the most during these times among brethren is what we're to do about the Lord's Supper. We're not able to assemble, and we don't know how long we're not going to be able to assemble. So what do we do about the Lord's Supper? And I've observed, and I'm sure you have as well, that many who are kept from assembling as a church are partaking of the Lord's Supper in their home. They're fulfilling the social distancing guidelines and even orders that government is putting out in both the local senses. And because they have to stay home, they're taking the Lord's Supper at home. And I think that all of these decisions are being made, not with any kind of negative motives, of course. I think that everyone has a good heart in regard to what they're trying to do and honor the Lord and such. But I think it's a legitimate and important question to ask, is this authorized? And there's been a lot of discussion about it. And I think the discussion about it in and of itself shows that there is a question. Is it authorized or is it unauthorized? And so if it's authorized to partake of the Lord's Supper at your home by yourself or with your family, then what is the authority for it? That's a legitimate question. If we're going to suggest that there's nothing wrong with doing it, then we're suggesting that it's authorized. And if it's authorized, we've got to be able to show that it is authorized by the pattern of Scripture. But then if we can't show that it's authorized, then we ought not to be doing it because it is against the will of God. I want to suggest to you that a real danger during times like these, times of adversity and uncertainty, is to allow our emotions to dictate our decisions. No one likes being kept from assembling together. No one likes being kept from doing what we love to do and assemble together and worship our God together and edify one another with the Word of God. But we can't let this adversity and our feelings about it allow us to change our approach to Scripture. I want us to consider the Scripture you see there on your screen if you are on the Facebook Live feed. What the Apostle Paul told the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, he said, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Adversity doesn't change that command. Hold fast the pattern at all times. But it's interesting in 2 Timothy 1 that the context is their own distress that they're going through, their own adversity. Notice in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul said, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." And he encourages Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And so in a time of adversity, he says, "Be strong and hold fast the pattern of sound words." This is not a time in adversity to relax our approach to Scripture, but adversity actually demands us to narrow our focus and strengthen our grasp on Scripture. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Consider another time in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where the king Saul, first king of Israel, is in a situation of adversity and trouble and uncertainty, and he moves to violate a pattern, and that adversity did not mitigate this violation of the pattern. It didn't make it okay. The current adversity in 1 Samuel 13 was that the Philistines were gathering together to fight against Israel. And in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13, they're described as in their number being as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. That's something to be frightened about. And the children of Israel were frightened. Many of them hid and ran away. And it says that those with Saul in verse 7 followed him trembling. Now notice the pattern in verse 8. Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And here's the violation. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Now the pattern was Samuel, the priest, would perform the priestly service, and he had to wait 7 days for Samuel to come. But Saul went ahead and did it himself. Samuel didn't come to him and say, "Saul, I understood what you were going through, and it was okay for you to offer up that sacrifice because of the present distress or adversity." Samuel said in verse 11, "What have you done?" And Saul explained, because they had come to him and Samuel hadn't come yet, he felt compelled, verse 12, he felt compelled and offered the burnt offering. But Samuel said in verse 13, "You have done foolishly." Why? "Because you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." In times of adversity, we need to make sure that we set aside our emotions, actually, and allow the Scriptures and its black and white presentation from the Lord, its clarity, dictate our approach and our actions. We need to have faith in times like these. But we also need to understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so what it means to have faith in times like these is not just do what we feel is best, but actually investigate to make sure that is according to the pattern. And if it is according to the pattern, then do it. But if it's not according to the pattern, it doesn't matter the adversity. We cannot do it by faith. I think it's necessary in this question of whether it is authorized to observe the Lord's Supper away from an assembly of the church, to establish how we find pattern in Scripture. And so these are things we already know, but I think it's important to establish them to answer our question. And so some of these things might be very quick, and we'll get to the question of the Lord's Supper, but I do think it's necessary to establish them before we get there. Consider that in order to establish authority for something, there's a pattern in Scripture of doing such by finding a direct statement or command, an approved example, and a necessary inference. someone might say, you're fabricating a hermeneutics. This is coming from you. This is maybe someone in the denominations will say, this is Church of Christ doctrine, but it's not. We're not establishing this hermeneutics, but the pattern in Scripture has established the hermeneutics. Consider the example of Jesus in John 13 when he's teaching on love. John 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We see all three ways of establishing authority and of teaching in 1 John or John chapter 13. Did you notice what Jesus said in verse 34? He says, a new commandment I give to you. That was a command or a direct statement even. But then he says that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so he gives a command to love one another, and then he shows how by example. That's the approved example, how Jesus loved us. But then notice in verse 35 that he said, by this all will know that you are my disciples. So they are going to necessarily infer by what they see you doing in following Jesus' example and his command to love one another, they will necessarily infer that you are a disciple of the Lord. And so even Jesus, and not only in this instance, but in many instances, used this concept of establishing authority. That's the pattern in Scripture. And so everything we do needs to be given either a direct statement or command or an approved example or a necessary inference. One of the three, at least, needs to be given in order to know something is authorized. Consider this example in Acts the 15th chapter. In Acts 15 in verse 1, we see the question at hand in the Jerusalem council. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so the question at hand was, do you have to be circumcised, thus become a Jew, and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And so obviously that was troubling, and so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, where those people who were saying that came from, to Antioch, to make sure that Jerusalem wasn't teaching false doctrine, but that everyone was solid on this issue and they were taking care of this problem. And the way they established what was the truth was through this pattern of direct statement or command, approved example, and necessary inference. Notice in verse 13 of Acts chapter 15, it says in verse 13 that after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Notice this. With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And he quotes from Amos the prophet. After this, Amos says, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And so when he quoted the prophet Amos, he was saying that Amos directly stated Gentiles will be called by God's name. And so they didn't have to become a Jew to be called by God's name. They were called by God's name as a Gentile. They didn't have to change that. That was a direct statement. Now notice in verse 12, the example that is given. In chapter 14 and verse 27, it says that when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all God had done with them and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's Paul and Barnabas. After they had gone on their preaching journey, they came to Antioch and they showed by telling them what went on that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, speaking of that, in verse 12 of chapter 15, it says that the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so the example is they preached to the Gentiles. The door of faith was open to the Gentiles. And the approved nature of that example is that God bore witness to the preaching to the Gentiles about faith through the miracles and wonders that he performed. And so there's a direct statement and there's an approved example. But notice back in verse 7 that Peter speaks. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, he says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so he necessarily inferred by the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles that they are gospel subjects. Notice that in chapter 11 and verse 15, when the Jews were questioning Peter, why are you going into the Gentiles? And he explained, as I began to speak in Acts 11:15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice this, verse 17. This is his necessary inference about what happened. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And this was enough to convince the people he was talking to. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So command or direct statement, approved example, and necessary inference. And I want us to know that this is not a hermeneutics we've implemented, and this is not even a hermeneutics that the apostles implemented. But notice, in Acts 15 and verse 28, when they sent a letter to Antioch and then circulated that letter around churches of the Lord, it says in verse 28 that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. The reason it seemed good to them is because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. This is how God is saying we must establish authority. And so if we do anything, we need to be doing it with authority. And the only way we know we have authority to do it is by one of these three ways. You don't have to have more than one. One of these three ways. Now someone will say, but you see, Jeremiah, we do a lot of things without authority. Well, if that's the case, we need to stop, because we need a thus saith the Lord for everything we do. But I think that people say that we do a lot of things without Bible authority because they misunderstand the concept of authority and its dual nature, that is generic and specific authority. Generic authority is inclusive. Generic authority is anything authorized by God, includes authority for whatever is necessary and incidental in fulfilling the authorized action. In other words, if something just is incidental in carrying out the action of the Lord, then it is authorized. And if something is necessary or helpful to carry out that command, then it's authorized. It doesn't have to be specifically mentioned. It's an inclusive nature of authority. But then there's the other side, and it's specific authority. Specific authority is exclusive in nature, and it is anything specified in the authorized action necessarily excludes all other things. That is, anything not specified in the authorized action, unless, like we see in generic authority, it is necessary and incidental in fulfilling the authorized action, it is excluded. Now, there's two implications from this. That a thing may be authorized without being specifically mentioned, but also, a thing may be unauthorized even though it's not specifically condemned. Consider this example that we're all very familiar with. In Genesis 6 and verse 14, God gives Noah the instructions to build the ark. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower and second and third decks. Now, he gives specific authority and generic authority. The specific would be the wood, gopher wood. He talks about pitch, and you cover it inside and outside. He talks about specific dimensions. You don't get to alter those. He talks about the specific dimensions of the window and its position. He talks about the door and where it is. He talks about the number of decks. All of those are specifics he mentioned, and you don't get to alter those. But then there are some things that are generically included within this command. How's he going to make the ark? What tools is he going to use? How's he going to get the material to the place that he's going to construct the ark? Well, those things would necessarily be included in this command to build an ark. Consider one other example. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Here we have the command to sing. And so with music and worship, there is specific authority. He says sing, which excludes playing mechanical instruments. But not only does he say sing, he specifically mentions what kind of songs we sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so all other kinds of music is excluded. But there's also generic authority in this. We use songbooks. That might be something that someone is saying we don't have authority for, but we use it anyway. But I would submit to you that that is included in this command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together because of its expediency and because of the necessary concept of order we see in 1 Corinthians 14. We're all going to be singing the same thing and at the same time, not in disorder and chaos, but in order because we have those songbooks. But you know, I think we're familiar with this. But in this generic concept of authority, there's one other thing that we should discuss. And it's this law of expediency. So something that is helpful in carrying out a command of God. Remember in this consideration of generic authority, whatever is necessary and incidental in fulfilling the authorized action is included in the command or the authorized action and pattern. And so we would speak of these things as expediencies. An expediency is something which aids the fulfillment of a command or authorized action given by God. So if God tells us to carry out this command, well, if something is going to help us carry out that command, then we're given authority to do that. But I want us to note something, that expediencies must be lawful, or else they're not an expediency. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And similarly, he says that in chapter 10 and verse 23. That word helpful that is translated into that word in the New King James Version is translated into expedient in the American Standard Version. So all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. So if something is lawful, that doesn't mean it's going to help you. But what we need to understand is logically the inverse is going to be true. In order for a thing to be expedient, it must be lawful, because the helpful nature of an expedient is helpful in carrying out a pattern or an authorized command of God. But if that expedient is unlawful, then it certainly isn't going to help you carry out a command of God. It's going to help you break it. And so in order for a thing to be expedient, it must not alter or nullify or change or replace a command of God. If it does, it's not an expedient. An expediency is actually a hindrance. So consider our examples of Noah's Ark and the music and worship. And so we mentioned the generic authority with Noah and his building of the ark, or maybe tools, or how is he going to get the material to the construction site? Well, maybe he uses a saw. We don't know if he did, but if he had a saw, it would have been authorized for him to use, because it didn't change the fact that he was still making an ark. It didn't change the wood or any of the dimensions. It just made things easier. It helped him carry out the command of God. But also with our music and worship, songbooks do just that. It helps us carry out the command in an orderly fashion. There's one other thing that we need to look at with regard to authority. Expediencies are in the nature and realm of generic authority, but there's also something specific we need to mention that's in the realm of specific authority, and that is this nature of silence that is prohibitive. You see, there's two angles for silence. There is the angle that suggests silence permits things to happen. But we already know that silence, as it's in the nature of specific authority, it's what is not specified, is exclusive. But some will say that since God didn't say not to, then we can. So they'll say that silence is permissive. But here's this other angle, which I would submit to you is the correct angle, that silence is prohibitive. God didn't say to, so we aren't able to. We can't do that. Remember, anything that is specified necessarily excludes all other things. Give you an example in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of law." He explains why. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood." And so, if Christ is going to be high priest, then there needs to be a change of law. Because if he's going to try to function as a high priest under the law of Moses, he'll be breaking that law. So in order for him to be a high priest, there needs to be a change of law. And he gives the reason why in verse 14. "Because he rose from a tribe of Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." It didn't say that God said, "Do not have a high priest from Judah." But since he specified, verse 11, the Levitical tribe, the Levitical priesthood, then he necessarily excluded, therefore it is unauthorized for a priest to come out of the tribe of Judah. We need to understand how God communicates to us. And this is why silence is prohibitive. God communicates to us through his inspired word. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I would suggest to you that a good work is any work, any command, anything we're told to do by the one who is rightly called good, God. And so that would include taking the Lord's Supper and how we observe it. But scripture is God-breathed, and it's only what God tells us that allows us to know how to do the good works he's ordained. But even more than that, it is to the very word. It is complete verbal inspiration. Galatians 3 and verse 16 shows us this, "Because to Abraham and his seed," Paul writes, "the promises were made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed." How could he specify seed versus plural seeds? Because it is every word inspired of God. I want us to consider Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 as it pertains to how God communicates to us. There in Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses records that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. We learn a little bit about God's revelation to us. He reveals that we may do. Now, if something's a secret, that means it's concealed, not revealed. And so if he reveals that we may do, then he has concealed that we may not do. We don't get to do something. It's not our prerogative to act in ways that God has not revealed that we act. We must speak as the oracles of God. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent, because to do anything else is to go beyond that which is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6, or to transgress and not abide in the doctrine of Christ. We know the example of Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3 with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, how they offered up profane, unholy fire before the Lord, because it was fire which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And Aaron was angry, but then it was explained to him that all those who come near me must regard me, God says, as holy, and they must be glorifying God as they come before him, and to act in ways that are acting on the silence of God's word is to not glorify God or keep him holy, but to treat him as common, profane fire. Now, we got through that. Now consider all of that in application of the pattern of the Lord's Supper. I want us to note first and foremost that it is a command. That's obvious. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But we need to ask some important questions about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to go through these fast, because there's one specific one that we're considering and that we are certainly concerned about for this lesson this morning. We need to ask, who is it that's to partake of the Lord's Supper? We see by an approved example in Acts 20 and verse 7 that disciples came together to break bread. We need to understand the what of the Lord's Supper. We know that to be the emblems of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Jesus said that in Matthew 26 when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We need to understand the when of the Lord's Supper. we have an approved example of the when in Acts 20 and verse 7, that on the first day of the week, that's when the disciples came together to break bread. But then we need to ask the why of the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 11. The why is to remember something. It is, in essence, a memorial. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, and the Corinthians weren't doing that, and he explained to them that it's not a common meal, it's not a social gathering, but it's a memorial of the Lord's death. And then we also answer the question of how from 1 Corinthians 11. He explains that you discern the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what we're concerned with is the where of the Lord's Supper. Is it authorized to partake of the Lord's Supper outside of the assembly of the church? That's a question of where. Did you notice there in Acts 20 and verse 7 that it says on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread? That is language of an assembly of the church. The disciples came together for what purpose? Well, specifically in that text, to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. I want us to consider this in further detail in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you turn there in your Bibles, I want us to read in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22, and then verses 33 and 34. And notice the language that is also seen in Acts 27 about the where. Paul writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. In part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Verse 33. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Did you notice there five times the phrase, "when you come together"? That's from the Greek word synergomai. And it's from a compound word, as Vine shows us, soon, together, and erkamai, to come. And Vine also says that it chiefly is used of assembling together. Artin Gingrich says, likewise, it means to come together with others as a group, assemble, gather. And so it was done in the assembly of the saints. The Apostle Paul is addressing two problems, I would suggest to you, in 1 Corinthians 11 in the text that we just read. He's addressing something that caused them to come together for the worse. What was that? Well, he notes divisions in verse 18. And then in verse 20 and 22, he adds something to that. He notes again divisions, but he says, "You do not come together to eat the Lord's Supper." The implication is that you should be coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but because you're doing it wrong, you're not observing the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that he mentions is that they're observing it as a common meal. And he says, "You have houses to eat in and drink in." He furthers that and elaborates on it in verses 33 and 34 when he shows in verse 33 that the assembly is the place to take the Lord's Supper, but not the place, verse 34, to observe a common meal. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." Now, I want us to notice something in verse 18. This synergomai, or when you come together, all comes back to this phrase, "as a church." When you come together as a church, what does he mean by that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, he addressed this epistle to the church of God at Corinth. It's talking about the local church at Corinth. When you come together as a local church at Corinth, and it's obviously a physical gathering, he notes that you don't come together to partake of a common meal. The distinction is made between where the Lord's Supper is taken and where a common meal is taken. And what he says is that the Lord's Supper is taken when you come together. "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together," how? Verse 18, "as a church." That's an assembly of the local church. "When you come together to eat, wait for one another." He's not contradicting what he said in verse 22 or what he says in verse 34. When you come together to eat in verse 33, it is eating the Lord's Supper. Because in verse 34, he makes a distinction between the place of observing the Lord's Supper, when you come together as a church, and the place of observing a common meal. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together as a church for judgment or condemnation. And so I think it's very clear that the distinction is made with the where you partake of the Lord's Supper and where you partake of a common meal. And what he says is where you partake of the Lord's Supper is in the assembly of the church. If something is specifically mentioned, again, the assembly, then all other things are necessarily excluded. So we saw the who, what, and the when. We saw the how. We saw the why. And all of those specifically mention exclude everything else. And we understand that. Why not the assembly, the where? He specifies that you partake of the Lord's Supper in the assembly of the church, when you assemble as a church, which means all other wares are excluded. Someone might ask, well, what constitutes an assembly of the church? That's a good question. What constitutes an assembly of the church? It's certainly a question we might ask, especially during our present situation. Someone might suggest that we may not be assembling as usual, but we are virtually assembling. And so that constitutes an assembly of the church. We're all coming together. It's just virtual. But I don't think that that's what constitutes an assembly of the church. And here's why. Simply put, synergomai means to come together. And it's quite obviously used in a literal physical sense. Every time you see that in the New Testament, it's going to be associated with a physical assembly. And how else could it be? They didn't have the technology we have. And so there's no way we could prove from the New Testament that they did assemble virtually. It was always physically. That's how that Greek word was used. But I want us to consider what the definition of virtual is, especially in our context of technology. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines virtual as not physically existing as such, but made by software to appear to do so. Simply put, virtual means not actual. So consider the statement, we are assembling, it's just a virtual assembly. Well, that's the same thing as saying we are assembling, it's just not an actual assembly. And so quite obvious that a virtual assembly does not constitute an assembly of the local church. I want us to notice this. Maybe someone would suggest that what constitutes an assembly of the local church is where two or three are gathered. I've seen that mentioned a lot of times since our times apart have started, a lot of times on social media and such, people appealing to Matthew 18 and verse 20. This is what the text reads. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So they say, you see, two or three are gathered, they're assembled together, the Lord's present, and so it's okay to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's an assembly of the church because the Lord is present. So where the Lord is present, there is the church. I don't believe that's the case. And I don't believe it's the case, not by opinion, but by context. Consider the context of Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15, the context shows that it's concerning restoring a brother in sin. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And that's when the two or three come into play. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now that's the context of verse 20. Verse 19, Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In what context? In restoring that brother and establishing every word. Then he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The Lord's presence regarding the two or three is to establish every word, to restore that erring brother. I want us to notice something furthermore, though. In verses 16 and 17, there is actually a distinction made by the Lord himself between the two or three gathered together, where the Lord is, and the church. If two or three gathered together because the Lord is in their midst constitutes a local assembly of the church, then Jesus contradicts himself in verses 16 and 17. Notice, he says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, who's them? The two or three witnesses. If he refuses to hear the two or three witnesses where Jesus is present with them, that every word may be established, he says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. There's an obvious distinction here. Here's the two or three witnesses where Jesus is present to establish every word and to bless them in their efforts to restore this erring brother. And then here is the church. They're distinct from one another. An assembly of the church may be just two or three people, but that's just because if the church is that small, that's all there is. But two or three as a segment of a church as a whole is not an assembly of the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, when you come together as a church, not as a segment of the church, but when you come together as a church. So what constitutes a local assembly? I would suggest to you by that very verse in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, what constitutes a local assembly is when the local church schedules a time and place to physically gather as a whole, as a church, for worship. I think we're going to answer some questions that you may have in our next lesson. And so don't worry about that. If I haven't answered a specific question that you do indeed have, bear with me, be patient, because we've got a whole second half of this lesson to go. But I think it's been quite obvious by our honest study of Scripture and how to establish authority, that seen by Jesus himself and seen numerous times throughout the New Testament. And it's what we do all of the time. Why do we do what we do here? And why don't we do what the denominations do or what these people do? Well, it's because we have no authority for it. How do we know? Because this is how you establish authority. And if we're consistent with those principles, then the assembly that is specified in Acts 27 and in 1 Corinthians 11 necessarily excludes all other wares of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I want to suggest to you that while there may be sincere Christians partaking of the Lord's Supper away from the assembly of the church at home, we know good and well that sincerity doesn't cut it. If it's against the pattern, then it's not something we should be doing. We'll address some more questions about this particular topic in the hour to come, and I hope that it's thorough enough to answer your questions. If you have more questions, feel free to ask me in the comments or in a private message or whatever it may be, maybe in an email, and I hope that I'd be able to answer those questions. But again, I submit to you that I'm not bringing my opinion to the table, but I'm simply appealing to the authority of God's Word. I encourage you to be back with us in a little while at 10:30 for the second half of this lesson. I hope you have a continued blessed morning on this great Lord's Day. Thank you.